you will remember, or perhaps if you don't remember last week, last week's discussion tended to revolve around the idea of speaking the truth in love. And we talked for a while about how we speak truth to each other, why it's essential that we speak truth to each other. But the subject, or someone also made the comment or asked the question, how do we, if it's necessary for us as Christians to speak truth to each other, then it's also necessary that truth be spoken to us. And that's oftentimes much, much harder than going to someone. It's hard going to someone else and trying to say something constructively for them benefit. But it's sometimes, in fact, I think most of the time, much harder to have someone come to you and even lovingly point out a flaw or something that you need maybe to work on. And so I wanted to address this briefly at the beginning here. How do we make ourselves ready to hear a criticism, constructive, loving criticism? But what ways can we make or prepare ourselves? Because I think preparation is a big part of it. But any thoughts? The question was raised, but how? Any thoughts right from the beginning of how we can prepare ourselves to be spoken to, if it indeed is necessary? Vernon.
Well, probably part of the reason. Pride. And often admitting to ourselves that we are prideful.
Mm-hmm.
If I think it's especially tough for men sometimes to speak personal experience. I think, and especially if, depending on your nature, if you're always wanting to do things right and think that you've pretty much got things under control and that sort of stuff, and then someone comes along. Then your first reaction often can be defensive. But again, it's pride. And I think a lot of times we're just not prepared for that, you know, for someone to say something to us, which often gets back to then how the person is delivering it. Sometimes the person delivering it needs to help you get prepared for it in some respects. But still, personally, you just have to, which is good to come here every week and stand over there and admit.
True.
Every week.
No, that's a. It's very, very near to what my first point was going to be here. Though, any other thoughts on either why it's so hard to have truth spoken to you, or
I think it's hard to remember that we're always in the presence of God, and so if you're ever talking to anyone, you are talking to them as a human being, and they're your equal, and you're their equal. They're your equal, you are their equal, and you're under God. And so God planned for you to talk to them, and He also plans for you to somehow grow through the experience.
It's another great comment. That comes very near to my second point. If you notice, I've got a one and a two up there. Any other thoughts? Or I think. Oh, go ahead, Bob.
The opposite of pride is humility.
Mm-hmm.
If we can, by God's grace, maintain a teachable attitude and be humbly open and willing to receive correction, that would be the proper way to do it.
Absolutely, and that's. It goes into my first point here, which is, as Christians, one of the ways that we can prepare ourselves for this is to realize, you talk about humility, but realize we have hidden sins. And this goes right along with the pride, goes right along with the humility. It's realizing, you know, humility comes from recognizing who you really are and what you really are. If you want to, as a human being, as a man, there are certain things, strange as it may sound, that I'm never going to see. In particular, Anyone in here ever looked at their own back? You can't. You can see it in a mirror, you might see it in a picture, but your own eyes are never going to see this spot on yourself. And there's spots in our own souls that we're blind to also, that we just can't see, that we're not going to be able to see, that we need the help of others to see. And that's the, brings us to the second point, which plays off of what Carter said, which is that we need to also realize, this pen's running out, but realize that others are a way God points sin out. That as you, it's not something strange, or it shouldn't seem like something strange when someone comes to you. Indeed, that's part of God's design. That's part of His purpose in putting us in groups like we have now. That's very often why proud people tend to isolate themselves. It's a way of maintaining that pride. It's a way of keeping themselves from humility. There's, you know, if I have, you know, like you said, use the back metaphor again, you know, if I have a hair or something stuck on the, I just can't see that, but so I, you'd be very grateful if someone else comes up to me and say, you've got a little something there. And that's sort of what we're talking about here, and that's one of the ways we are able to humble ourselves is to recognize our own limitations in understanding ourselves and in understanding our own sin, and moreover recognizing that it's not something, sadly it's not as common as it should be with most people, having someone come to you and speak honestly to you. Now, sometimes you do have people who will abuse that too. And that's, I mean, that's a whole other subject. And you should, you know, the way we do it is as important as doing it. But we have to recognize this is something that we need. And moreover, though, this is something that God has provided for us in putting us together in churches and in families. One of the things I've heard virtually every married person say is that it has been essential to their sanctification. You know, they're put together with this, with another person. And part of the reason why God does that again is so that there's someone else who is able to see into you and see things that either you have blinded yourself to or things that you just aren't able to, you know, your eyes just can't go or can't, don't work that way. So this plays into the, you know, we're much inclined or less inclined to be proud if we recognize our limitations and we recognize that I'm not even competent to govern my own life or to continue the work of sanctification, you know, or I'm very limited with regard to my ability to continue my own sanctification. Does that make sense? Is that the idea of blind spots and moreover the necessity of having others? And again, it's not something strange. In fact, it's scripture being worked out when we have brothers and sisters who are able to speak openly and speak graciously to us and speak to our benefit. That's a great, great blessing, and that's part of God's design for the church. It's a wonderful part of God's design for the church. So any thoughts and questions as we... Susan?
I was just thinking the big hang-up that I know I have when that happens is, well, I know that I'm a sinner and realizing, yeah, they probably have a point, but look at you.
Mm-hmm.
What do you have a right to tell me about what I'm doing?
And Scripture addresses that, you know, don't... And it addresses the person, you know, there would be there are types of people, indeed, probably all tempted to, who would seek to point something out simply to assert, you know, your own superiority over the other person. That's very human, and Jesus himself addresses that with the why would you point out the mote in your and the speck in your or speck in your brother's eye, not the log that's in your own. And so, we need to prepare ourselves for, you know, for that. And, you know, that's another way the devil will also try to offset, or he doesn't want our flaw. He's going to try to protect our flaws. If there's a chink in our armor, he wants to keep us from mending it. And if we're especially not aware of it, then he wants to keep us ignorant of it. And so if a brother or sister comes to us and says, look, you've got this, there's this crack in your armor back here, he's going to make you say, well, they're just trying to say they have better armor than you. Or that they're, and get you not to address it or say, I want it there. Glenn.
One of the best defenses against the person who comes to you with a critical remark, which is evident is intended to make the criticizer
lift them up, yeah.
Lift him up. The best way of disarming that person is to say, oh, thank you for that.
Absolutely.
Thank you so much. I appreciate that.
Mm-hmm.
I will pray about
it. It's a way of, they may or may not be right, but just when you're humbled yourself, you recognize there may be truth in what they said, even if they said it the wrong way, or even if they said it for the wrong motivation. And so that's where you just, again, part of the sanctification process, you step back, you don't sort of jump right away, but you, like you said, you pray about it, and you take it under consideration, and you don't just do that gut reaction that, you want to do, that you want to kind of do in your flesh. So, don't defend yourself. You're simply... Yeah, exactly. You're trying to cut me down, I'm going to cut you back. That's a very common temptation. Well, any other thoughts or questions as we kind of finish the section on speaking the truth in love? David?
When the proverb says or shepherd is that hope redeems better than hidden love, comes from a friend can be trusted. Generally answer turns away wrath.
Mm-hmm.
It's good to hear.
Glenn just said, yeah. We in keeping all of these things in mind and having them, meditating on them, the more you meditate on them, the more you go back over those scriptures, even the more you practice it, the stronger you become and the more you're able to keep doing it. And the more you're strengthened against those attacks of the devil, the more you're strengthened against the attacks of men, too. So it's work, though. It's work, and it's keeping these things in mind, and sort of like what we've talked about with the book of Ephesians as a whole, it's this idea of not thinking you're in a safe zone, not thinking that you've made it. And that's a good segue into this second part, this question of regeneration and sanctification, that I wanted to touch on briefly. Greg, I believe, it was a comment of yours 2 weeks ago about how some people confuse regeneration and sanctification. Have you had some experience of that, or have you seen, or what have you seen of, I don't want to put you on the spot, but how have you seen that play out in a church?
Yeah, or, obviously, even in situations like we're talking about with this, you have to be grounded in the fact that it's, even our best intentions, even our wanting to, and our desires to handle these things the best that we possibly can, are all futile without the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's nothing that we have in ourselves that's going to allow us to all of a sudden be able to handle these things on our own.
Mm-hmm.
We're trusting in Christ and our being united with Him. Union with Him in order to have any hope of any of this.
Mm-hmm. It's His ongoing work is wakening us up.
It's not our feelings at the end of the day. Yes, we're involved in it, obviously, but we have absolutely no hope without Christ.
Sanctification.
Just oftentimes seems to be, even in good, well-meaning circles,
mm-hmm.
gospel gets abandoned, thinking, well, that's just how I get going, and then it's all up to me now.
It's a great danger and a great trap. So many of us fall in and continue to fall in. I think part of the reason that why people fall into that trap is a misunderstanding of these two things, in particular, the first one, regeneration. Now, these are called part of what's called the Ordo Salutis, or Order of Salvation. How do you define regeneration? What's that? Being reborn. That's probably the best definition. Anybody else?
A new heart.
A new heart. Birth, heart. Those are both very important concepts to do with it. Also the word new, though, is important too. I see anybody else? Ben.
Receiving the Holy Spirit.
Pardon?
Receiving
the Holy Spirit. It can't happen without the Holy Spirit, Glenn.
Forgiveness.
That's a big part of it. Receiving forgiveness, that's a big part of it on the front end, absolutely. Right, sanctification. Helen? Made holy? Helen?
God has to regenerate us before he can begin to sanctify us.
Absolutely. You're right. He makes us alive before, and then he starts the process of making us holy. Vernon?
I always think of regeneration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you want to look at your list there, that's a key.
I don't know what that point in time is necessarily.
Mm-hmm. But
was sanctification a more synergistic though? Is there our part in that along with God's work, or
yes, that would be
completely?
Yes, that would be, I would say that would be true. Or there's an aspect in which he is the one who has completed our sanctification. He's the one who works it out, but he works it out through our activity. There's a sense in which he puts us through things which accomplish our sanctification and cause us to grow. That's how he works it in us. But the failure to understand the difference between these two things is a cause of a lot of problems in the church. Now we've talked, throughout the course of since the Reformation, there's been some of the biggest problems in the churches have come through the confusion of justification and sanctification, and that has been is a major issue too. But on a practical end, the reason why so many people, I think, have either problem with handling Christian liberty, or on the other hand, assurance of salvation, has to do with the confusion of these two things. And I want to look at it in three parts, which I've got here in this paper, how these two different with regard to our spiritual life, basically the spiritual existence of a Christian, similar to the life that we live here on earth throughout the course of time. That's a better way of putting it. How they relate to the progression of time in a Christian's life. That's what I mean here by spiritual life. Where they occur, and finally, how they occur. The first thing is how they relate to the spiritual life. And you guys talked about it. Vernon mentioned rebirth. And regeneration is equivalent in the spiritual life to birth. It's the coming of life. It's in some way like conception of a human child. It's the being, we talk about regenerate, it means basically being made alive, being brought from death into life. It's that simple. It's not, honestly, in its most basic sense, it's a fairly simple concept, the idea of regeneration. Or on the other hand, sanctification could be classified as growth. If Regeneration, you can relate that to the idea of the birth of a child. Regeneration or sanctification is then the growth of that child, the maturity of that child, the strengthening of that child or the Christian into adulthood and going on. It's feeding on the Word. It's growing in the Word. It's practicing. It's having God work. It's this increasing of strength. That brings us then to the where. Regeneration happens in this life, or it happens, put it more simply, on earth. Carter.
Can a person have the Holy Spirit without being regenerated?
No. There is a sense that Scripture describes that, people having the Spirit for a season, and God is able to work through heathens. I think that's, Saul is an example of that, I believe, in Scripture. I think, I won't say no. I think that the Spirit can influence people for a time, even in the context of the church, but that without them being regenerated and truly open to it. Carter, do you have a follow-up question then? Or?
The Spirit has to, a seed might be planted, but the Spirit has to make it grow, and they may not
In one sense, that's true. In that, you know, Jesus himself uses the parable of the sower, of seed being, some seed falling on hard soil, other seed being picked up by the devil. So there is one sense in which that's true. Although, as with parables, you can't be careful about applying that to every universal situation, but that is one way of describing it. That for a time there are people who come into the church who may be reading their Bible and be, see them all on fire, and then they fizzle out, or they, and God, there's instances of, you hear stories of men who converted other men and were brought to God by them, and then who fall away. It's very sad, and yet, God has a purpose in that. Who knows? Maybe he will call them back, maybe not, but that's part of how we're able to explain that happening. And that gets to some of the confusion on this, that certain people, there's certain, especially in dispensational world, believe that if anyone has ever at any point made a profession of faith, that they're saved, regardless of what they do with the rest of their life. Roman Catholics have it's not quite the same thing with Roman Catholics, but you have this idea that people are saved apart from how their life is lived, if there's ever been any sort of positive sign. But that's the but we would explain that again by saying that they were never truly regenerate, and that's part of how we would explain that as Reformed. Susan, sorry.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So, and who is the conceiver is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is there before your actual awareness,
mm-hmm.
and making, that decision and being born.
Mm-hmm.
So there is that period of...
Yeah, and I think that's why they're... that's part of even the idea of a covenant child, is the Spirit with someone... almost from the time of birth, but that's why some people have never have a conception of not knowing the name of Jesus or not knowing a time in their. But other people, like you said, it's
an adult. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's in your life before you make that.
And there are some people who you may interact with who, for a long time, they may have an interest in Scripture, and you may work through some things with them, but it may be months or even a year or two before. They make the profession of faith, but it's the belief that the Spirit, to go back to what we talked about in the last few weeks, it's the unhardening of the heart. It's the taking away of that callous and making it penetrable again. It's, it's starting to clear away the clouds, yeah. Starting to, remove the blindness. Jesus, there's the one man some of the blind people he healed saw instantly. Other people, I think even we read the scripture lesson last week? The man, see people looking like, who look like trees. There's a gradual clearing of the eyes with other people. And so sometimes, that's how, that works. But with regard to the where on sanctification, it takes place also on earth, but not exclusively on earth. It is finally completed in heaven. So it is worked out on earth, but it is incomplete on earth. Incomplete. And finally completed in heaven, almost instantly in heaven, as when we pass through there. So these two concepts again, but these things can be a problem for a lot of people if you don't have a clear definition and a clear distinction between these two things. I've spoken in the last couple of weeks about certain groups of Christians who believe that sanctification can be completed on earth, and people, some strange people who even say that they haven't sinned in years. But that's comes from the idea, you know, there's some, and on the other hand, there's certain Christians who doubt their regeneration and who doubt even their salvation because they continue to sin, because the sanctification process isn't complete. And so they have this false concept that regeneration is means coming to full life. It's like life being conceived and you instantly turn into a full-blown human adult, rather than recognizing this necessity of growing into that, of needing to be strengthened. And so that's where I think a lot of people who struggle with assurance of salvation, that's where those doubts come from. It's from this false conception that I should be a finished product already. I mean, we should be striving to be that. We should be striving to be as good as we, to make as much progress as we can, and for God to work in us as much as He can. But at the same time, recognizing that that's where those faults and those flaws and those other things keep coming to the surface. Greg.
One thing Sylvia said a few minutes ago about sanctification being synergistic. I think, you know, as far as I can understand it, I'm pretty sure that we could probably say that sanctification is all of grace at the same time. Because ultimately, it's not, yes, we're interacting and cooperating with the fact that we have been regenerated, but we're trusting in God's doings even for, through our sanctification. So,
there's this.
Back in the case of what we were talking about earlier, we were talking about the people coming to you with questions and things like that. We have to realize that God is working in each individual differently. So just because this person has achieved a certain level, you know, and we talked about it Wednesday night about how in certain circles you've got these levels of Christianity, when in reality God is working in these people in different, sort of like a child, there are different levels of maturity in a child.
Growth and strength, yeah.
Assume that someone is not doing X, Y, or Z. That they have never received.
And yet that's sometimes what we assume ourselves, or Christians assume themselves, is that if I'm not at X, or if I'm not consistently at X, then there's something very, you know, then I'm not even saved, you know, which is very sad. You run into people with a very tender conscience who come to doubt these things, and it's a failure to recognize that I'm not going to be a finished product here on earth. Indeed, the fact that you can even be convicted of those things, I think is a pretty big clue that this has taken place. That's part of the frustrating thing. Maybe frustrating is not the word, but that we talked about the rebirth, the when life takes place, the sort of clearing of the eyes. You can see many things. You can see and understand sin, and yet at the same time, you're not strong enough in and of yourself to overcome that. And so you can see your flaws. You can see what's still there. It's why Paul can talk about himself, you know, calling himself still the greatest of sinners. And it's why he can, you know, say, the things I want to do, I can't do those things. And the things that I don't want to do, I keep doing them. You know, that's it's frustrating on the one hand, but the fact that he can see that shows that his, you know, that he has been made alive, that he has been quickened, so to speak. And so that's what, you know, it's ultimately meant to drive us to prayer to Vernon.
I was going to say, I think that may be one of the reasons that legalism is so appealing, is because if sin is such a broad definition, the way that, you know, Christ came in and he expanded the universe of what sin truly is, and some of the other things, and not just what you're doing. Whereas we can be somewhat comfortable with do's and don'ts, and because we think we can do that, which then may give us some quote assurance that, you know, we've been regenerated. When you kick that prop out from under you and you stand in that sanctuary every week and you list those things, the things that I know and the things that I don't know about it, and you say,
I think that's the exact reason for legalism, is because it gives you something, gives you something to hang your hat on. And it's a funny way, not altogether different with even what you have in Roman Catholicism, where they have these little hoops that you can jump through. Again, you go to confession, you receive baptism at the right time, you get your last rites, you do that's a more even developed form of legalism with a little bit of grace in it, but it's the same thing. And, you know, most legalists would, you know, shout you down, you're carrying me to a Roman Catholic. But there's not much difference in that in their purest forms. They're both trying to use earthly things to gauge and moreover to give them a sense of assurance. You know, Paul talked about Islam on Wednesday night and how, you know, the only way you can, you know, a Muslim can lose their salvation from minute to minute, and the only way to really assure yourself of salvation is to kill yourself. Yeah, martyr's death. And yet, so again, but it's funny how, not funny at all really, but it comes in large part from the failure to distinguish the difference between these two things. And Greg, you touched on something another second ago, you know, the idea that, let me put it this way, we talked about just a second ago about how this enlightens our eye, or makes our eyes, we can see our sin, but we can also at the same time see and understand the promises, which we also, while I'm able to see my own dirt, I also am able to see and know those promises, and know that while it's not, you know, in one respect going to be completely washed off me in this life, it is going to take place. And that's where true assurance comes from. And again, that's not possible without regeneration. The ability to understand the Word and the ability to understand the promises. Having those worked in you. Which then brings us to this how. I'll move it down just a little more. But actually, Vernon already hit on this too. And that is that regeneration... let's keep our color difference... happens instantly, or in a moment, whereas sanctification occurs over the course of a lifetime. And indeed, as I said just up here, what I meant to say is it's gradual. It's the proper term I meant to use, and is only completed in David.
Is it true to say that
there is, yeah, Sylvia mentioned that a little bit too. There's nothing we do to as part of our regeneration. It's we're dead before it happens. You can't do anything when you're dead. But there is an active aspect to our sanctification and to God working in us and through us. It's again He who accomplishes it, but He doesn't accomplish it by keeping us still and in one place. Maybe that's the best way to put it. He moves us around, and as he makes his progress.
He can't stop you in the process.
He can do that too.
He can be very active, and then all of a sudden,
Sometimes it goes very quickly. Yeah, and you're right, Glenn. Sometimes it goes extremely quickly, and it seems like you're day by day, you're growing and growing and growing, and you're getting more and more out.
Generation.
Oh, what's that?
He stops you. You can be going rapidly.
Well, that's sanctification. Well, that's true too. But that you're dead. Regardless, you can be fast as, you know, you can throw a body off a mountain or you can just leave it on the thing, but it's dead. And once your regeneration stops, once you're truly regenerate, he doesn't take that away. It's your life to make that, you're dead. And that's where the limitation of the seed metaphor comes away. If it's true life, you said, Carter, it's not real regeneration when with those seeds that are picked up off the hard ground or that grow up in the shallow soil. That's true regeneration happens in an instant, but it's not taken away. Burkhoff here, Louis Burkhoff, the gold standard of systematic theology for those of us that. Most at RTS, at least, has this. It's interesting. He has it's just a very well laid out book. But he actually has a section on the way that sanctification relates to the other stages of the Order Salutis or the Order of Salvation. And in talking about how sanctification and regeneration they relate to each other, he says. Regeneration is completed at once. Vernon, you alluded to that a second ago. It's instant. It's a one-time deal happening at one point in time. For a man cannot be more or less regenerated. A man can be more or less sanctified. We can make progress in our sanctification and can also, I think, sometimes regress in our sanctification. But regeneration is you're either alive or you're dead. And, you know, there's, you know, again, to use the infant analogy, you know, there's certain, you know, there's, an infant is alive, at the same time they're fairly limited in their capacities and their abilities, but they're still alive. There's a major difference between that and even a newly alive person and someone who's dead. There's all the difference in the world. Then he goes on to say, for a man cannot be more or less regenerated. He is either dead or alive spiritually. Then he goes on, sanctification is a process bringing about gradual changes so that different grades, Greg, you mentioned, different grades may be distinguished in the resulting holiness. Susan, you also talked about the progress in holiness. Heidelberg Catechism also presupposes that there are degrees of holiness when it says that even the holiest men, when in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. At the same time, regeneration is the beginning of sanctification. The work of renewal begun in the former is continued in the latter. The work of reform begun, regeneration is the beginning, and it continues, the work of reform continues through the working of our sanctification. Then he quotes Strong, who says, meaning sanctification, is distinguished from regeneration as growth from birth. Or as the strengthening of a holy disposition from the original impartation of it. So, as I've already alluded to, a great many problems come to the Christian from the inability to distinguish these two things. It's the reason why so many Christians struggle with assurance, because they think that regeneration should mean instant completion of sanctification. They think life should mean full life, when that's not, no, life implies growth here. It implies strengthening. It means going from something weak to something strong. At the same time, on the other hand, you have those who would sometimes be called antinomian, or those who would say that regeneration doesn't necessarily imply any growth. If that I'm alive once, I'm safe. Roman Catholics have a conception of this with purgatory, that, you know, if you've at least been baptized, then you're free from hell. And certain groups of dispensationalists have had this view too, that if you've made any kind of profession of faith at any point in your life, then you're a Christian, and therefore those promises can't fall away. But there's even groups, strong groups within the Reformed world who downplay significantly the value of sanctification and the necessity to make progress in that. I won't go into that in great detail here, but it is a problem. Glenn?
Don't you think a lot of confusion results from the use of the word holiness?
I think you're right.
We assume that when regeneration occurs, from that point forward, we're holy, and we're not.
Not like God's holy, and not in comparison to Him. And
never.
Yeah, there's a. We will be eventually when that's complete, but it's not. Not in this life. I think that's a good distinction. Another thing I wanted to mention was. I had in my mind literally 10 seconds ago. Not your fault. If the Spirit would want me to say it, then we'll come back to it. But that brings us, though, back to Ephesians 4, which is the focus of the chapter we've just studied. Indeed, the whole chapter, or the whole book of Ephesians, would you say? Regeneration or sanctification? Sanctification. It's the idea, we've talked again and again about the idea of you're doing well, but don't think you're safe. It's, you know, the whole reason the good church needs to be told and needs to be reminded of these things. You know, keep pressing on. Don't take these things for granted. Don't become proud, like we talked about in the first part of this hour. Recognize that there's still indwelling sin, and continue to make progress in this. You're doing well, but don't. You're not going to be a finished product in this life. And so keep taking on those things that are before you. And there's two parts to sanctification that the book of Ephesians lays out, that we just looked at in chapter 4. And two things that we always must practice in this life. And one is putting off the old man and putting on Jesus, or the new man. There's a sense that two things happen. One is we resist the temptation to continue to act like people in the world act. That's what we're talking about in large part in chapter 4 here. Don't let yourselves be dragged into foolish, to destructive arguments. When you do that, you're acting out of your flesh. You're acting like people in the world act, because you still have this capacity to act that way. You're not going to ever completely outgrow that in this life. So be careful. And that's part of the reason why I think God puts us in those places. He'll sometimes lead us into places where we have to turn the other cheek, or we have to bite our lip, like Glenn talked about a little while ago, remembering and taking that step back. That's part of putting off the old man. And there's this temptation that when we indulge in the flesh, then we're actually strengthening that flesh again. But where we resist, and that's hard sometimes. Sometimes it's very hard. But where we're able to resist, that's actually, I think it's Burkhoff describes it as exhaling and inhaling. You're breathing out, the carbon dioxide, and you're breathing in the good air. You're You're putting off the weakness and putting on the strength. It's not unlike working out in a gym. The muscles hurt, but they're being strengthened at the same time, and the weakness is, on the other hand, being taken out. And so, these two, in fact, go together. When you do this, you also do that. That's actually emulation of Christ, acting like Christ. And like I said, it's not comfortable being in those situations where you have to hold yourself back, where you have to basically deny the flesh and not snap or not try to cut back. Not strike back at someone else. But when you do that, and again, it doesn't necessarily feel good when it's happening, that is putting on Christ. And that is actually being strengthened in Him and at the same time weakening your flesh. That's the whole reason that it feels bad. It's because it's in the flesh. It's the flesh losing another ounce of strength. It's the flesh losing another, it's the slow death of the flesh in you. It's the sort of bleeding out of the flesh. And that's, that's okay that it doesn't feel good necessarily. That's a good thing. It's the flesh being weakened. And so, that's the last thing I wanted to mention. I said we'd have time for questions, and we got about 7 minutes. So I'm sorry about that, but running.
I just want to make one more comment before you get off of this. And that is, I'd like to make sure we appreciate the role of the Holy Spirit in all this. The Holy Spirit is part of the regeneration. He is the one who puts the task.
He flips the switch, yeah.
But He is also there through the process of sanctification, in that, one, He brings awareness of sin. He takes what we hear in the Word, and He brings it to our mind, and we realize and recognize that that's sin. But He is also the one who gives us the power to stand against the sin, to see it in ourselves, to accept it.
And that's the two, in between what you and Sylvia have said, and forget who else also mentioned the active, David. There's the one sense in which we are active, but at the same time, God is the one who is principally active in it, and it's the bringing together of those two things. It's the Spirit who ultimately accomplishes it, and it's the Spirit that makes us understand the Word, makes us be conformed to the Word, ultimately is transforming us and empowering us, and at the same time, there is an active aspect to it. So there are these, that's a good reminder, there are these two parts to it, where on, at least on the outside, it does seem to involve human activity. In fact, it doesn't seem, it does involve human activity. But it is ultimately the Spirit that's work, and it's ultimately work that is impossible without the Spirit.
Because Satan would take your sin and have you question your salvation, as opposed to what the Spirit is trying to do is to take that and teach you and grow you by it. And he takes that, whereas Satan wants to grab hold of those things and redirect your attention to make you question your salvation instead of looking at those things.
Satan is sometimes is very, very clever. Sometimes he'll try to tell you that it's all you, that you have to be the one who's constantly at work. And the other time he'll try to tell you it's all the Spirit, that you just be completely passive in that. That he's going to do it, he's going to work it out. You go out to the bars on Saturday night and you're fine. The Spirit's going to take care of you. And so it's more like a pendulum as we make progress in that. We sometimes people, oh, God, Helen. Oh.
And I don't want you to leave mm-hmm. that point, and you may have to address this later, but Christ never defended himself. Mm-hmm. And especially in relation to us as parents in counseling our children, how do we counsel our children or friends or even how do we handle it ourselves?
When you mean he didn't defend himself against what?
Well, it's that doormat issue.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking about my children too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how do you counsel when
you
standing up for?
You saying
like humility versus strength to stand up in battle.
I guess in battle, yeah. I mean, I might not be.
Explaining. Well, I think I know the general idea. How do you respond when someone would challenge, say, the faith? Or how would you respond when someone would even purposely or maliciously, say, slander you? Something like that. Or Carter, are you?
She's actually talking about something we were talking about last night.
Well, it's happened before.
Okay.
I mean, it's happened with a number of
our Yeah.
I can say from personal experience, people make funny remarks and don't really respect Christianity and just view it as something that
crap. There's a
you can demoralize, but they would never do that about Buddhism or Islam.
Yeah,
it's just Christianity.
I think it somewhat depends on the circumstances, and it's not an easy answer. I'll say it there, and there's a fair amount of discernment that has to go into those things. Sometimes, I'm thinking because it does vary from circumstance to circumstance, and sometimes you do stand up. Other times, just turning and walking away and not engaging is an even greater witness, and not being dragged into it. You sometimes have to engage yourself in that too. Am I up to this right now? And is this a hill worth dying on? And if you think you have a legitimate chance of doing something good for the other person, of being some benefit to them, or if you believe that the integrity of the gospel is absolutely online or on the line there, then I think you act. On the other hand, if you're with a group and they're just looking to sort of pick a fight or to build themselves up, cut your losses. You know, don't cast the pearls before swine. And you don't want to necessarily think of people that way, but you can. You don't. I'm a student of military history, and one of the generals I found most interesting is the Duke of Wellington, and who was the man who defeated Napoleon in his final battle. And the Duke of Wellington, I think his great genius was that he knew when to retreat, and he knew when to be on the defensive, and he knew when not to fight. And there's a sense in which we need to realize that not every battle is worth fighting. And if you think you've got an opportunity and you feel strong enough to do that, then, you know, maybe go for it. And but don't feel like you have to be compelled to silence every remark that's ever made. There's traps in that too. And so, like I said, Glenn, you've been wanting to say, or did you?
I think that's the beauty.
Mm-hmm.
Of the approach I mentioned before, is that by saying thank you for that comment,
mm-hmm.
I appreciate your interest in what I'm doing, and I will take your suggestion
mm-hmm.
into consideration. I'll pray about it, and thank you.
And there's also an aspect, too, in which I think that's a big thing to be able to do, is to show, is to. Very often, we can do more harm to the gospel by drawn into an argument, especially when we get worked up, where we might have accomplished more by simply going away and, you know, demonstrated. There's also a sense, I would say, Helen, that certain people are more gifted for engagements like that than others. There are certain people who are very gifted as apologists, and who are very gifted as evangelists. But that's not, I mean, we all are required to do it when the opportunity presents itself, but there are certain people who are more gifted by God to go out there and to, you have thicker skin and who are able to be more forward. We even may be able to go on the offensive. Our pastor, I believe, is very definitely one of those people. But I wouldn't say everyone needs to do what he does or what Greg Bonson or what everyone else does. Now, if you feel drawn to engagements like that and you sort of feed off that and you can keep your composure and you can be a good witness, then by all means go. But not everyone is necessarily set up to do that, and so it's part of knowing yourself also. Carter.
It's not necessarily about a logical argument. It's mm-hmm. about being harshness with harshness.
Mm-hmm.
Which usually there's not much to say in a safe Christian way.
Mm-hmm.
Can't be that crowd.
Oh, and so much of it is I've even noticed my coworkers, who are almost all pagans, you just walking away when certain conversations come up, or walking, you know, not. It's just, in some ways, the silence speaks more than anything other word you could say. They're almost looking for you to engage, you know, to engage them negatively, and when you sort of refuse to do that, refuse to be drawn into that, and you manage to maintain yourself, maintain a Christian demeanor, then that's sometimes that silence and that demeanor speaks more, sometimes is a more gradual thing than having this sharp word or having this great comeback or something like that. But it's sometimes more effective over the course of time than it is having so necessarily the right answer.